of that song and the meadows and the woods. I mean, see, for us who live up there in the inner city, we travel out here, we really enjoy coming out and seeing the country. I enjoy my trip a little bit better, to be frank with you. I enjoy it a little bit better than I did before. I don't know how it's changed with you, but I like to look at the open country, and I like to look out at the meadow and the trees and that kind of thing. So with that song, we have some visual effects for it now. That's one of my favorite songs as well. Thank you, Jim, for leading us. And this is, again, I thank Jim for doing an exceptionally good job in leading us without any accompaniment and coming up and getting us off on the right pitch and doing that. That's not an easy thing to do. I'm just glad that I don't have to do it. When we first started out, I had to do it up at the school building in Red Oak. And by the time that I got down to the message, I think I had somewhat undermined my credibility as a person. By the time that I got to the message, always made me a little uncomfortable. I can work my way through it with accompaniment, but it's difficult without it. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians tonight. We're going to do it a little differently tonight. This morning we spent the time looking at each verse, each word, verses 17 to 19, noticing that Paul is giving a defense, an apology, if you will, for his absence from the Thessalonian church. And Paul had his adversaries. They were both supernatural and natural. The adversaries of Paul made such slanderous remarks as that Paul is not really interested in your well-being, but Paul is more interested in using you for his own ends. And that's, if you'll take a close look, you don't see him there, do you? You don't see Paul in your congregation. Well, he is high-tailed and down the road, and Paul writes and responds vigorously to that. And listen, look at the record. Look, I've tried to come to you so often that it was not possible. Satan thwarted us. He threw up roadblocks. He put obstacles in the way to keep us from coming. But the thrust of these verses we saw was that here are trophies of grace that Paul spoke. He spoke to the Thessalonican believers in terms of their special part in his life. I hope I made my point clear, beloved, that the ministry of Baraka Church is not the ministry of one or two or three people. The ministry of Baraka Church is the membership who are committed to the work of evangelism and edification. And in so doing, you and I bring to the throne of grace, we will, trophies of grace. Now, your gift is different. Every gift and the assortment of gifts are all packaged up, slightly different. But that does not relieve us of the responsibility of investing our lives in reaching others. We should never be content with just the hearing of the Word of God, but there must be participation through the gifts that God has given you so as to bring at that day to be able to look at the judgment seat of Christ the trophies of grace. I mean people that you can look eyeball to eyeball and look at them and say that I have had a very real part in their being here with me before the very presence of Jesus Christ. That is what this passage is all about. I do not like spectator Christianity, and we have too much of it. We must be involved if there will be trophies of grace. Now, I am lifting one word that I just brushed by as we saw the way the thought developed through these verses. That word is found in verse 19. I want you to look at it and be prepared to do something differently. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? Now you want to see that Paul is going out of his way to make it clear that he is vitally involved with these Thessalonican believers. He has had impact on their life and wants to have more impact. He's not aloof from them. That he wants to make clear. But now look at the phrase, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. His point is this. when he stands there with Jesus Christ, there will be among all of the other saints, these saints up there in Thessalonica. And they, at that moment, will be his hope, his joy, and his crown, his Stephanos, his glory wreath. But when will that time be? There's the word, at his coming. Now what we'll do for a few minutes tonight is to take this word, a very important word in the landscape of biblical prophecy. And we want to look at the occurrences of this word, and we would like to see what we can derive from it, particularly so since about three of its usages are found in 1 Thessalonians. Now, if I were to write the word on the screen, this is the way it would look. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. Parousia. It wouldn't be bad at all. You just may go on and make that word a part of your vocabulary. You don't have to be a Greek student to do that altogether. Parousia. When you speak of the parousia, you're talking about the coming of the Lord. But what does the word parousia mean? It's a compound word. Para, P-A-R-A, meaning alongside of. From also the verb to be alongside of. Now when you look this word up outside the New Testament, you find it used in almost a technical way. It was used to describe the arrival of the emperor. Can you imagine the scene? I've been in a city or two where you had a dignitary come in. I remember the 1960, the fall of 1960. I was in Columbia, South Carolina. And there was, it was election time. And at that time, a former vice president by the name of Richard Milhouse Nixon was running against John F. Kennedy. And the city of Columbia, South Carolina was to have as a special guest Richard Nixon. And the city was abuzz with conversation. Preparations were made. The press made all of the necessary preparations by nice editorials and so on, because you can imagine who would South Carolina would go for and other states in the South at that time. And the city became busy in preparation. Schools let out early to come by and see the dignitary. And we even got out of class early that day, as I remember, on fall day in Columbia. And we went downtown and saw the parade and all. Now, the same thing has gone on for hundreds and hundreds of years. Dignitaries come into a town. But in ancient times, when an emperor, if it had been Gaius Julius Caesar, coming to a town, the word to use to describe this arrival was parousia. Have you heard about the parousia? Gaius Julius Caesar, parousia. He will have his presence here. That's the meaning of the word, presence. And so it was used to describe such. Now, when that happened, it wasn't just a ticker tape parade or a lot of verbal fanfare. There were some other things that were done. They would, for instance, strike a coin in commemoration of the very event. Some town, let's say Thessalonica, had a visit from the dignitary, from some chief of state. They would even strike a coin to commemorate the visitation of the king. And it was such a coming that whole new values were set in motion because of this. They were willing to go so far as to put new coinage out to remember the event. It was also an occasion where believers would be, or where people would speak of the presence of someone and would almost give him the gate or the key to the city, make him an honorary citizen. So that's the background of the word, presence, the actual presence of someone, the emperor in the city. Now, Paul picks that word up and uses it 24 times in the New Testament. And let's begin to look at some of those places where it's used, and let's try to draw something from it. Now, this is not as polished as some other things we do. A little bit more of the raw material, but I think that it will serve us well to do it this way. Let's go now to Matthew 24, and let's look at two verses in Matthew. Matthew 24 and verse 27, actually there are three verses here. 27, 37, and 39. Here's the first occurrence in the New Testament, not the first occurrence chronologically. Now, this word is first used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. That's why we're taking this special look at it. But look now at Matthew 24 and 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Parousia. There it is. Now, it's used here. Make this notation. It's used here of the second coming where Christ comes, where his presence is on earth. You have to understand that parousia is really two events. Parousia is two events. It can either be the presence of Christ on earth or believers in the presence of Christ in heaven. I'd like to draw out for you the diagram. Here it is. For the church anticipates what is called the rapture, the removal of the church. At least if you are a pre-tribulationist, you anticipate that. If you are a post-tribulationist, you believe that Christ will come after this great tribulation. And so then you are anticipating going through that time of Jacob's trouble, that severe time. So the post-tribulationists will say, well, it being cut short with the removal of the church toward the end of the tribulation, then going to be with the Lord, and then immediately coming back with the Lord to earth, and then the millennial kingdom. All right, are we all clear on the nomenclature of how these two concepts differ, post-tribulationism and pre-tribulationism? Now, this verse is speaking of the parousia in the presence of Christ on earth. He will actually come here. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Now look over at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Parousia. And something similar to that in verse 39. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. His point here is that people will be living in gross indifference to God by the time the Lord comes. The world is working its way frantically in that direction, playing as if God were not there, and that if as if they were going to live on forever and forever, at least the civilization man's created. But these verses say that the Lord's going to come. His coming will be visible. It will be in judgment. It will be public. And it is going to be at a time when there will be general indifference to God. Matthew 24 is speaking of parousia as the coming of Christ to earth, his presence here among us. All right, let's go a little further. Let's go to the next occurrence. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. You might want to mark these in your Bible. That would be a good way to keep them in line, keep them in order, for when you study this, if you're perhaps passing this along to in a Bible class, you will already have it marked. You want them to understand. I think I told you this is one of three words used to describe the advent of the Lord. The other two words are apocalypsis, meaning revelation, the unveiling of Christ, and epiphania, the manifestation of Christ. But this parousia, 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order. The context is speaking of resurrection. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his parousia. Then comes the end, after an interval. Now here's what he's saying. Associated with the parousia of Christ, his presence, I think this presence spoken of here is the presence at the time of the rapture when we're in his presence. At that moment, then there is a resurrection divided up into a sequence. Christ is the first fruits. Then the next resurrection that will take place will be among believers, breaking up out of the graves. They're deteriorated bodies. Of course, the soul and the spirit will have been with the Lord. But the body is brought out of the grave. It is made into, it's a new body. It is a body then which we're clothed and we go to be with the Lord. Now that is at the time of the rapture. And in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see in a few weeks how that is all going to be in the sequence. Those who are dead, brought up out of the grave, we who are alive, join them, go to be with the Lord in the air. Alright, the point here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the parousia is associated with a resurrection of the body. Let's go to the next one. In 1 Thessalonians, well, mark this one down, and it's in the line, but we don't need to look at it since we studied it this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the reunion of believers at the parousia of Christ, that is at the rapture. There will be a grand reunion. And go ahead, get sentimental about it. That's not bad. Some things are worth getting sentimental over. But that's one thing you have all the right in the world to be sentimental over, is that at the parousia of Christ, when we are in His presence, we're also going to be with other believers. We're going to share with them. And the older you get, beloved, the more you will appreciate that. To be very frank with you, I didn't appreciate that when I was younger like I do now. Then I heard the older folks talking about it and get that longing look in their eye. And I just said, well, that's the way older folks are. And went on about all the excitement of youth. But the older you get and the more relationships you have and the more people you see dying and the more friends and family who die in the Lord, the more appreciative you become of that concept of reunion. Because you see, you get more associations with the Lord, with the saints in heaven, than you do in this earth. And some of us still don't fully appreciate that. We hear of people wanting to go on and die, and we can't think of, oh, there are too many things I'd like to do, places I'd like to go, and things I'd like to see. I want to be with the Lord, but I'm enjoying it. But you and I, as we grow closer to that time of reunion with the Lord, there will be that close attachment to reunion with fellow believers. That's what the point's made in 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, look over in 1 Thessalonians 3, and you'll see another occurrence of parousia. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. In this passage, it is one of several, though I'm going to take them separately, which speak to the issue of how the parousia is to affect our life. Now, this is part of a prayer beginning at verse 11. He's saying at verse 13, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, at the presence of our Lord Jesus with His saints. Now, the point that he's making here in verse 13 is that the parousia is a goal toward which we live that should affect our living. That's how important the parousia is. For we will be in His presence, therefore being in His presence one day means that I ought to do something to get ready for being in His presence. We're going to end on that note, so let's go to the next one. 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be preserved complete at the coming of parousia, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. What point is he making here? He is saying that the parousia, that the believer is to be blameless at that moment. So, live in such a way as when you appear before Christ that there will not be embarrassment or you would be blameworthy, censure at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to come back to that. And that seems to be, out of all these passages we're going to look at, that's an overriding factor. The presence of Christ ought to have an overwhelming effect upon our preparation for it. And I should not go into the presence of the Lord in a manner that whereby I will be censured and my works become a bottle of smoke. my attitudes, my efforts for the Lord will be evaluated at that time. Now, I apologize, I skipped a verse, and it's so important. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. And you can see that 1 Thessalonians is the book for this word parousia. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the, what? Parousia of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's saying, at the presence of the Lord, dead and alive will be brought together. Now, you and I, that's almost a moot, or a, that's an undebatable point to us. But you've got to appreciate what these Thessalonians were going through. They seem to have been a little taken back by the fact that some of their loved ones were dying about them, and the Lord had not come back. And I don't, there must have been a gap in teaching or some breakdown. But they did not quite, maybe they were so committed to the concept of imminency that the Lord could come at any moment. How do you jibe these two things? The Lord is coming back. What about the dead? Well, said, don't worry. The dead are provided for in this way. They're brought up out of the grave. We all join together, go to be with the Lord. All right, let's go further. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the, here it is, parousia. The parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him. Now, what he goes on to do in this chapter is to deal with a problem. Somebody has slipped in among the Thessalonican believers and has suggested to them that they were in the day of the Lord. Or in other words, the tribulation. The tribulation is a part of the day of the Lord. Now, I frankly think post-tribulationists have a problem when they come to this passage. They have something that they've got to come to terms with. Why would the Thessalonican believers have been disturbed by the news that they were in the day of the Lord if Paul had taught them they've got to go through the day of the Lord, when that's exactly what bothered them? I think they were expecting the pre-tribulational rapture. And what disturbed them was somebody said, you're in the tribulation. And they said, uh-oh, did we miss it? We've kidded one another, some of us from time to time, about missing the rapture. You come to church, nobody's here. The time changed, but you didn't know it. Maybe the rapture took place. Anybody come 6 o'clock tonight? But Paul is saying that the rapture, I believe he's speaking of that rapture here, that part of it where it's our presence with him at the time the church is removed before the tribulation. He goes on to develop this, by the way, and saying there really are a couple of things that also precede the day of the Lord. One of them is the apostasia, the great defection, religious defection that will take place, and the man of sin. Now, in this same chapter, look for the other occurrences of parousia. Look at verse 8, 2:8. And when that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his what? Parousia. Now there it's associated with what? It's associated there with the actual destruction of the Antichrist. There it would be the presence of Christ on earth, for he comes at the end of the tribulation to deal with the Antichrist. Do you see something emerging by these passages? Whenever you find a word, whether it's parousia or any other word, you always judge it by its context. You don't get one term or a definition and make it work in every context. Context always decides. Now, that, by the way, verse 9 is another occurrence of parousia, but we're not making much of it because it's used of another parousia of a sort that, well, look at verse 9. That is, the one whose parousia is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So there is coming one in association with the Antichrist, or who is the Antichrist, who would use the false prophet, who will be able to impress people and dazzle them with apparent supernatural performances. But that's his parousia. Let's go a little further. Look at James 5, 7, and 8. It occurs two times, and these are particularly encouraging passages because they speak of this issue. James 5, 7. The believer ought to be patient until the parousia. 5, 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the what? Parousia of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Now look, for the parousia of the Lord is at hand. So two more truths emerge here about the parousia. This presence of the Lord, now I think this is speaking of His our presence with Him at the rapture here. Not His presence on earth at the second advent. But He's saying, one, the parousia demands patience on our part. Patience like a farmer. Farmer plants. Now let's take the farmer in Palestine. The early and latter rains. That's in October. You have a rainy season in Palestine. And that rainy season goes from October to May. However, it's broken down in three parts. There's what is called the early rains. Along about October, you start getting some showers. They come and they go. Nothing steady or really intense, usually, but enough to loosen the soil after all that hot, long summer. And then the early rains come, and then the farmer can break the ground. But then the winter rains come, and they saturate. I mean, if you have a good year, they should come. December, January, February, March. Then things start easing up. And then you have, as the crops are coming on strong, but you have that one final rain, and along up about end of April, up into May, the latter rains. Now here's the farmer who's working under these circumstances. He plants, he doesn't see anything, but he hangs on. He doesn't have the blessing that we had. We planted grass out front, and some of us worked out here picking up rocks, and it was not pretty. It was dusty. It was rocky. But you know what? Somebody said, there are seeds all out there. You could see them. But that didn't impress you. They weren't green, for sure. It rained, you know, last week. And, you know, when we left here last Sunday night, it was very brown out there. When we got here Wednesday night, it was a carpet of green. Now, the farmer doesn't have that immediacy in his expectation, but there's a principle there. You and I must be faithful in our work because the Lord is doing a work that on the surface of it, it might even look like nothing is happening. It might look as if everything contradicts it. Rocks, dirt, but something goes on in the seed. It dies, it germinates, it produces, but that is the plea of James. Be patient. The parousia of the Lord ought to keep in mind this one thing, keep in our mind this. Faithful, be diligent in carrying out the work of the Lord. You won't always see the immediate results, but the Lord's presence is going to make it worth it all. And we used to sing that song a lot on Sunday night, some of us. It will be worth it all. And believe me, I always appreciated that. Digging in for another week in the world, going out into a high school, witnessing and concern for the lost and rejection and discouragement, and then meeting with God's children on Sunday night to saying it will be worth it all and hear an appeal from the Word. That's been my mainstay through the years. All right, look at the eighth verse. You see that. What's the second fact about it? It's going to be the coming of the Lord is in goos, is near. E-N-G-U-S. Well, it's really E-G-G-U-S, but it's pronounced ingus. That's the word near. Now, this word, I think, speaks of imminency. Now, there are other factors involved. Context determines whatever passage you're studying. But he's saying this, be ready, the Lord's coming is closer than you think. There need be no signs which must come to pass before the Lord can parousia, have His presence among us. No signs whatsoever. Let's go further. Into 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, 16. Peter now writes of the parousia. Our Lord used the word. Paul used the word. James used the word. Peter now uses the word. We're going to see John using it too. For, Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. See, power and what? Parousia. The majesty of it all. What Peter is saying here is that the presence of Christ, be it rapture or be it second advent, whichever phase of the parousia he's speaking of, could be both. But the parousia is something that, as he writes about it, it's absolutely dependable. Peter's saying, as an eyewitness, and he refers in the context to the transfiguration, when all of those six eyes, Peter, James, and John, were focused upon the Lord, and they saw something of the dazzlement of His glory for a while on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, we got a preview of coming attractions, folks. You can count on it. It's going to be something else. Now look at this word also in the third chapter, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, the parousia. The last days. Now you and I hope you do, you're identified with me. The parousia is a very real event that's coming in the future. We're hanging everything on that. I'm staking my whole life on it. That I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord one day. My whole life is measured by that. I hope yours is. Whole life is measured out by the parousia. But you know what? The world isn't. The world scoff at it. What are you talking about? This coming of the Lord. You Christians, you're always looking for an escape hatch. That's why you don't do more to change the world. You know, you're a cop out. That's what it is. Look at verse 4. This is the way it's going to be in the last days. They'll say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of His parousia, His presence? We haven't seen Him. Where is it? And they doubt it. Next, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Peter likes parousia. Three times in his little epistle here. Verse 12. Let's pick it up at 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, that's interesting, isn't it? That's another emphasis on how the parousia ought to get us to shape up. The time's coming. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. The presence of the day of God, parousia. Go on down and look. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. His point here is that you and I can even do something to hasten the parousia. Did you catch that? In verse 12? We can actually hasten the parousia. That's a good one for those who want to debate the issue of responsibility and sovereignty. God has a fixed plan, but it isn't so fixed that we can't hasten the coming, the presence of Christ, by winning others. Who knows, maybe that person that you witnessed to, instrumental in bringing them to Christ, that might be the last one to complete the body of Christ, and then bang, when the body of Christ is complete, parousia. You might be the one. Now let's go to our last passage, 1 John 2 and verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. Here again, parousia ought to make you pull your socks up. It's not something to just sit around and feel good about. It ought to make you get out there and do the job. Look at it, 1 John 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at in His parousia, His presence. And you know what I'm taken with? And it even catches me as I've gone through it. I've been through this several times already. But doing it this way again, the one thing that emerges out of all these is this. If you had to say, what one thing comes out of the truth concerning the parousia, what would you say it is? What seems to be an overriding concern of each writer, Paul, James, John, Peter, what one thing seems to be the result of the, is designed to be the result of the parousia? What is it? That is right. It is to affect our life. And my beloved, that is so important when it comes to prophecy. Listen, prophecy is never developed in Scripture as an end in itself. Prophecy is always in an ethical context. That's why I'm personally, though I am committed to premillennialism, pre-tribulationalism, I believe that we ought to study the prophetical portions of Scripture, but I am hesitant at taking prophecy just to titillate people. Take prophecy and just go through it and deal with just a curiosity search. Just talk about, to simply stand and speak about the mark of the beast. We have people who travel through this town regularly who do this kind of thing. And we had a couple that was almost sucked into one of these, in some of this false teaching because of that initial appeal. Somebody came through with slides and pretty pictures and charts dealing just with prophecy. Beloved, the Bible tells, one thing is clear about prophecy, it ought always to be in an ethical context. It's never an end in itself. You don't look at charts just to look at charts. You don't talk about the revelation just to try to figure out what takes place here. Now that's nice. Let's get it all lined up. This goes here. It's always in a context of it ought to affect the way I live. And beloved, if we get out from here, go to our responsibilities, and the parousia doesn't make any difference in the way I behave, I have violated the basic principle of any Bible doctrine. It's always a means to an end. Never be content with just looking at it that way. That's the parousia. Now, just a sec. Let's put it together. What is Paul saying? Saying, beloved, you are our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting at the parousia. When we're going to be there. Well, I don't know about you, but that incentive is that I want some trophies of grace. That's not a bad incentive. People that I can say that I was instrumental in winning them to Christ and helping them along in the faith. Why don't we pray? Why don't we bow our head in prayer? And why don't we quietly, silently, each of us, in anticipation of the fact that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord just as really as we're in the presence of one another right now, that God will do a real work in our heart. I know there are different needs here tonight. There is different as each of us. Some of you are going out to a workaday world and there are problems at the job. You're facing some decisions, all kinds of things. But the point, beloved, is that the parousia should affect us this week. And let's trust the Lord to do that. Maybe there's someone that we need to be involved in their life more than we have been to reach them for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, enable us by your grace to see this week at least the sowing of seed. Lord, we are mindful that this isn't something that we can rush. But yet, Lord, it is something for which we're responsible. Sowing the seed. One will sow, another will come along and water. But you give the increase. Use us to that end, Father, in reaching our communities, this community, friends with whom we work, our family, our children. And Lord, may the parousia, your presence, be a very real factor in the way we live this week. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Now, don't forget our schedule. I've got two announcements very quickly. One is that the schedule this week, we'll meet here 7 o'clock Wednesday. We're studying in Psalm 11 Wednesday night. And if you have a heater like these here, kerosene heater,